in thinking and praying about the message for this evening. Would you cut that off? I have had thoughts of the nativity of our Lord, and my thoughts also went to the book of Romans, in which we're studying, coming to the 14th chapter. It seems to me that the 14th chapter of the book of Romans is especially appropriate for a message at Christmas. This tells us how we are to treat one another. And Christmas is a season, more so than possibly any other season of the year, in which our thoughts are directed toward others. Now, I want to read, say, five verses, or the first four verses. And we look at that. This is the 14th chapter of Romans. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him which eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The next few verses deal with Sabbath days, holy days, and what a person ate and the days he observed in the time of the early church were of vital importance, because the children of Israel had come out of the bondage of the law, and many had difficulty with the law, though they knew that they were free of the law. Turn back a moment to Genesis chapter 9, and let's get the beginning of food that God has for man. After the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons, said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. For the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, even upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Well, there are two verses verses 2 and 3, we learn that all that God had created was for food, both the herbs and also the living creatures. Now, when we come to Israel chosen as a people of God, God announced certain laws concerning their food, concerning that which they drank. And in the early church, there were some who still observed the food and the food laws of the Old Testament, though being under grace and freed from that law. There were some who were weak in their faith, and though they knew they were not under the law, still had a guilt complex about doing some of the things of which they thought they were free, or which they knew they were free, but still had that guilty feeling. Now, Paul starts out in this 14th chapter. One comes into your midst who is a Christian, but he's either a young Christian or an uninstructed Christian. And he thinks that certain things are wrong when they're not. An admonition of Paul is to welcome such a one into your fellowship, but there's no word about welcoming them into membership. I doubt if there are any two Christians who believe everything alike. Differences of interpretation, differences of the way of reading. Now, today, under grace, turn to Mark chapter 7. I want to read your verse of scripture. A few people believe, but it's the word of God. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15. There is nothing from without a man, nothing on the outside of man, that entering into him can defile him. There's nothing. You can eat or drink or inhale, absorb, that defiles you. That's a term that belongs to the Lord, that you're defiled in the presence of the Lord. Now, our Lord said on one occasion that it's not what enters into a man that defiles, it's that which comes out of him. Now, this verse does not say that there is nothing outside of a man that can't hurt him. There's plenty that a man can eat that'll hurt him. There's plenty that a man can drink that'll hurt him. There's plenty one can inhale that'll hurt him. But it doesn't defile him in the sense of setting him aside from the Lord and outside the pale of the forgiveness of God. He's talking about defilement, not harm, not that which hurts. We remember God has said, by 70 shall be man's allotted time, and by reason of strength, 80. It's possible for a man to live 70. Also possible to live 80, but it's possible for those days to be cut short in a certain way by that which a man might eat or drink, etc. Now, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. A man can drink and get drunk and commit many sins that defile. But that which enters in itself does not defile him. It's that which comes out of the man. Now, I constantly encounter people who are strictly vegetarians. On the other hand, I encounter some people, while not vegetarians, eat no pork because it's pronounced unclean in the Old Testament. But when the Lord wanted Peter to go to the household of Cornelius and there tell him words whereby he could be saved, knowing Cornelius was a Gentile, Peter would refuse. So the Lord gave him that dramatic illustration of the great sheet that he let down from heaven, filled with every kind of living creature, both clean and unclean, according to the Levitical code. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so. I have never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord replied, "Call not that unclean which I have pronounced clean." Now, there's nothing unclean for the Christian. There's nothing that a Christian can eat that defiles him. I said a moment ago, it doesn't say there's nothing he can eat that won't hurt him. There's plenty we can eat that'll hurt and harm. Plenty we can drink to do likewise. But it's not defiling. It's not clean or unclean in the sight of God. It's all been pronounced cleansed. Now, we hear of people today forbidding you to mix your carbohydrates and protein. And the Lord fed Elijah carbohydrates and protein every day, sent him bread and meat. I hear on every hand, lay off of dairy products. And we're told that the promised land is flowing with milk and honey. One doctor says, "Watch out for cholesterol." The next doctor says, "There's no such thing as cholesterol." So there you go. The secret there is get the doctor to tell you what you want to know. There's nothing that enters into a man that defiles him. Now, what relation does this have to do with Christmas? Well, this way, for instance, Christmas is a season characterized by love. The early church was characterized by love. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's a love for a Christian to another Christian not to be found elsewhere. They used to say of the early Christians, see how they love one another. Well, now, one of the favorite indoor sports of some Christians is to judge and criticize other Christians. Now, the admonition of Paul is for those in the church at Rome not to judge other Christians because they observe the law or they don't observe the law. Now, Paul was an adult Christian. Paul was a mature Christian. Paul knew that there were no such things as other gods. He knew there was but one God. And one of the tests of fellowship in the early church, particularly at Corinth, was the eating or the non-eating of meat that had been offered to idols. I used to live not far from El Paso, just across the border from Juarez, Mexico, where they had lots of bullfights. Someone told me, I don't know whether it's true or not, I never looked into it, but someone told me after the bull was killed in the ring, then he was taken to the meat market. I never checked into it because I wasn't interested, but I just heard that. Now, in the pagan days, the pagans would offer their animals as sacrifices to their gods. And if it was not a burnt offering, then the meat of the animal taken into the marketplace and sold. And so there arose a test of fellowship among the members of that church. There were those who thought it was a sin to eat the meat of animals that had been offered to sacrifices. Paul knew there was no such thing as an idol or another god. Paul knew that the meat wasn't affected at all by offering it to so-called false god. And Paul said he could eat that meat without any compunction of conscience, whatever. But there were brethren of weaker faith in the church, seeing Paul eat of that meat which had been offered to idols, encouraged one who thought it was a sin also to partake, sinning against his own conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Paul laid down these instructions for the ordinary Christian in the church. You're invited out to dine with certain ones, and they set meat before you. You're under no obligation to ask if the meat had been offered to idols or not. Under no obligation. But if they tell you it has been offered to idols, then do not partake, because that shows there's a question in their mind. Attending a Baptist student union conference years ago while a student in the University of Texas, they had a very prominent attorney from Memphis who conducted question and answer period. So when he called for questions, some young lady raised her hand and he said, "What is it?" And she asked the question, this particular question: what is the harm in the social dance for Christians. His reply has never been forgotten. He said, "The fact that you ask that question reveals there's a doubt in your mind concerning it. And where there's a doubt in your mind concerning it, have nothing to do with it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We don't ask questions about things of which we're sure. I think perhaps I've told you about a Sunday school teacher we had in the church out west where I was pastor years ago. This dear lady, godly woman, good teacher. Church is right on Main Street of town, just half a block from the post office. She'd pass by, speak to all of us there in the front, go to the post office, get her mail, and come back to her Sunday school class. And one Sunday she stopped and said, "Brother Wilson, is it a sin for me to go to the post office on Sunday and get my mail?" Well, I didn't answer her question. I just asked her a question. I said, "Why didn't you ask me if it's sin to come to church?" Evidently, there's some doubt in her mind about it. Now, here in this first verse, him that is weak in the faith, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to argue with, not for doubtful disputations. I don't know whether you've heard it or not, but I can tell it to you to be a fact. That you cannot win in a so-called religious argument. If you win the argument, you lose a friend. You just can't win for losing. Just don't argue. I wouldn't advise you to do like one couple I visited. After a while, the man told me, he said, "You know, my wife and I have never had a religious argument." He was a Baptist, and she was a Methodist. "We've never had a religious argument." I said, "Well, I don't understand it." He said, "Well, it's easy. We just never mention anything religious. They never mention the Lord, the Bible, or anything. And incidentally, they never went either." Don't welcome someone into your midst to argue with. Now, some think you can eat this, and some think you can't eat this. Don't argue. Don't argue. The adult Christian knows that there's nothing that defiles in the realm of eating and drinking. Unless you get disturbed about some things you think of drinking, remember the Lord urged temperance. Of course, you seldom hear a message on temperance in anything. It's total abstinence. But the Lord argued for temperance. And the Apostle Paul, much to the dismay of many students, advised Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. But you come in contact there with overindulgence, other things. And that which comes out of a man after overindulgence is that which defiles, and not that which goes into a man. Now, there are people today who are vegetarians, strictly vegetarians. Many have told me they're vegetarians on the ground of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, or the beasts or animals of the earth." Ask one day, "What about killing the vegetables that you pull, cut up?" But that didn't count. I don't argue with a vegetarian. You might, if he's interested and will listen, explain to him from 1 Timothy 4 how that in the latter days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of the devils, forbidding people to marry and forbidding them to eat meat. And you might warn them, if they'll listen, that the body of a vegetarian is a more likely dwelling place or habitation for evil spirits than one who partakes of the meat of the animals God has created for us. Now he said, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. I don't know that one would despise one, but I know from personal experience, it's difficult to keep from thinking something about someone that will not eat meat and tells me I'm sinning because I eat meat. It's a known fact that when the canopy of water was released from above the earth and settled upon the earth, that the direct rays of the sun striking the human body destroyed fibers and tissues of the human body. Fibers and tissues that are replaced only by protein, or particularly by that which comes from the eating of meat, rebuilds the tissue. I was amazed in one pastorate where a young doctor treated successfully many, many cases of neurosis and hysteria by prescribing a rare steak once a day for the patient. So I was amazed at the recovery of so many so suffering. But to dwell with one who refuses to eat any meat while you eat meat, be Christ-like in your spirit and your attitude, manifest the spirit of Christmas, and not argue with them, not condemn them, not judge them. Now how we can do that and why we can do that is something else. Look at this third verse. Now let not him that eateth, well let's just say eateth meat, despise him that doesn't eat meat. And let not those which do not eat, judge him that eateth. For the Lord God Almighty has saved him, he's received him. Now who art thou that judgest another man's servant? A very important passage of Scripture in our relationship one to another. I got an insight into how to treat another servant. Years ago, I was conducting a series of meetings in a town, and this particular instance, I was lodging in the home of an affluent family, and the lady of the house had her maid washing on my shirts. And I was in the kitchen one day where she was ironing, and she had just finished the ironing several of them and gave them to me, and I started to give the maid a dollar to show my appreciation, but the lady of the house happened to see me or something. She said, don't you try to tip my servants. I realized then that her servants were something different to those who did things for me. They don't tip her servant, and they don't judge her servant. I didn't look at the shirts and tell the servants, you didn't iron this one good. Or you got too much starch and not enough starch in it. Would you judge another man's servant? Well, now, everyone who's a Christian belongs to the Lord. And he's a servant of the Lord. And we're not to judge another man's servant. Let's read on. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Of course, that shows them coming from the Old Testament into the New. The law of the Sabbath prevailed. There were certain festival days, certain feast days. 3 days in a year, every male of Israel between the age of 20 and 60 is supposed to go to Jerusalem. Feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Everyone was supposed to go. The laws of the Sabbath are being enforced today in the land of Israel. And the laws of the Sabbath are going to be enforced again when Israel is made the head of the nations, and no longer the tail of the nations. But today, we have a conglomeration of days. I mean the Sabbath and the Sunday and the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. Let's get a few things straight concerning days. There is one Sabbath and it has never been changed. The Sabbath belongs to the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with Gentiles or the church. The Sabbath was made for Israel. In fact, the Sabbath is a sign of an everlasting covenant that God has made with Israel. I don't know who first came up with this thought, but I've appreciated it and enjoyed it. The Sabbath, we work 6 days, or Israel worked 6 days, and then they rested. They did not rest until they had worked 6 days. Under grace, we rest the first day of the week, and then work 6 days. Under the law, rest came because they worked. Under grace, work comes because we have peace or rest with God. Now today, it's difficult. It's difficult to find a Christian who in some instance or other has not gotten the Jewish Sabbath confused with the first day of the week of Christians. In the home in which I was born and reared, no newspaper was delivered. There was no play. We stayed in the house. We read. or just sat, meditated, or thought all kinds of thoughts. Some of the laws of the Sabbath taken and applied to Sunday. Now, this is not the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day in the Scripture is the day in which the judgments of God come upon the earth. And when the church or the saints are raptured, we have the day of Christ, beginning in the heavens, in which Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Down here on the earth, with the saints taken out, the day of the Lord begins. God's judgments in the earth. That's the Lord's day. Now, the only time that expression occurs as such in the Bible is in the book of the Revelation, the first chapter, where John says he was in the Isle of Patmos and was projected into the Lord's day. King James mistranslates it and says that he was meditating on the Lord's day, having spiritual and religious thoughts on the Lord's day, on Sunday. Well, that's not what John said at all. There's no description at all of what took place on the Isle of Patmos, where John had gone for the Word of God. Gone for the Word of God. What does that mean, to go for the Word of God? The majority of interpreters, translators, make you to believe that John was banished there because of his faithfulness in proclaiming the Word of God. But not so. John was sent by God to the island of Patmos for the Word of God. You meet me over there on Marston Springs Road going home. Stop and talk. You say, where have you been? I said, I went to Red Bank for some bread. Maybe sugar, something else. I didn't go over there because I had a falling out with bread. And as a punishment, I went over there to get some bread. And John was in the Isle of Patmos to get the Word of God, which he got, which he recorded, and which is the book of the Revelation. Now, while he was on the Isle of Patmos, soon after arriving there, he was raptured by the Spirit into the day of the Lord, or into the Lord's day. And he saw the things begin to unfold that belonged to the Lord's day. The Lord's day covers a period of approximately 1,007 years. The Lord's day. No, this is not the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. Sometimes we talk about the tenth of our income or increase belonging to the Lord, as if the other nine-tenths did not belong to the Lord. Every day is the Lord's, and every tenth is the Lord's. Now, with the Jews, they could do certain things 6 days a week that they could not do on the Sabbath. And we have that today. Now, my father was prosecuting attorney for a number of years in the county where we lived, and there was talk about closing the theater on Sunday, and things just mounted up, and during his regime, they they closed the theaters, they closed the filling stations, they closed everything. They even closed the drug stores. You could get a prescription if the doctor prescribed it and it was necessary. And great furor created. Now, in this town, they're moving on to close this store, but not close that store. And I know once when we were in Houston, the papers filled with full-page ads. All the great chain stores keeping open on Sunday. All the little stores forced to close. And it was something. Now here is the Word of God. Look in this fifth verse. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Now, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We don't want that. We don't want a man free to exercise his own will and his mind. We want to tell him what to do. You've got to observe this day, and you've got to observe that day, and if you don't, you're sinning. Few Christians ever come to appreciate the sublime truth that we are answerable to God and not to man. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. You answer to the Lord. Now, I've had some acquaintances that worship on Saturday. Some from among the children of Israel. Some from other groups that call themselves Christian. There are people who call themselves Seventh-day Baptists. Baptists who observe the seventh day. Now, my attitude toward the Jew, my attitude toward the Seventh-day Adventist is if that's the day they want to worship and that's the day they are persuaded in their own mind to worship, that's well and good. That's their privilege. But don't tell me that I have the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday. And for the Adventist, that's the mark of the beast. They won't tell you that. You've got to beat it out of them almost. But their doctrine is that if you worship on Sunday, you've got the mark of the beast and you're damned forever with the mark of the beast. I've had them tell me that when backed up into a corner. But it's difficult. We think there's an aura, a holiness, something about the Sunday. Unmindful of the fact that the Jews themselves on the Sabbath could not journey over the Sabbath day's journey, which was about 4/5 of a mile. We have a Sabbath day's journey mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. And the Sabbath day's journey, around 4,200 feet, a Jew could not go any direction from his home on the Sabbath over 4,200 feet. How many so-called Christians today who contend that Sunday is the Sabbath, Christian Sabbath as many call it, go several miles? And I couldn't come to church if this is the Christian Sabbath because I live about 4 miles from here. About 4 miles.